So I'd like you to turn with me, please, for a Bible reading to Psalm 22, the book of Psalms, and it's the 22nd Psalm, and it's what is known in Scripture as a messianic psalm, that is to say, it speaks of the coming Savior, the one who has come into the world, but whenever the psalm was written, hadn't yet been manifested, hadn't gone to the cross. And this psalm was written many, many years before the Savior died at Calvary. In fact, the whole Old Testament was completed 400 years before the Savior was born in Bethlehem. And the only way that you can explain these Psalms is that the Bible has to be God's inspired word. There's no other way of explaining the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament about the Savior other than God Himself inspired men and guided them and led them as to what He would have them to write. That's why we often talk about the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every word is God-breathed, as God intended it. It's recorded for us, even in the Scriptures tonight. And Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23 has been described as the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd's Staff. And Psalm 24 has been described as the Psalm of the Crown. And so we see the whole plan of salvation unfolding in these three wonderful psalms. Psalm 22, the Savior's work for us. Psalm 23, the Savior's work in us and our relationship with the Lord. And then Psalm 24 speaks of that day whenever we'll ascend, as it were, into heaven itself and see the Lord face to face. But we're going to read the first half of Psalm number 22, beginning together at verse number 1. The psalmist David says, under inspiration of God's Spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. We'll end there at verse number 21 of this precious portion of God's own inspired word, and we know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now let us just unite our hearts together. Let us all entreat the Lord and ask God to come and to speak to us and to open our eyes and to open our ears and to open our hearts to what he would have us to see and to hear this evening. Father, tonight we thank thee that we can say in the words of the hymn that we have heard sung to us just now, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Father, we thank thee for such a Savior. We thank thee, O God, for a wonderful salvation. We thank thee, O God, for a God who loves his people. And O God, tonight we pray that the Spirit of God will come. I confess my need, and again I yield myself to thee. I pray for the infilling and the anointing of thy Spirit upon my lips and upon the ears of all assembled. Speak to me, speak through me, and let my name perish, but glorify the name of thy Son, for he alone is worthy. We pray in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. It's true tonight to say that all creation declares the glory and the majesty of God. We read that in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day to day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The word of God says concerning the speaking voice of creation that their line is gone out through all the earth, and there's not a kindred or a tribe or a country or a nation where the voice of creation is not heard. God's glory is seen in creation. And it's my conviction that all of creation has something to teach us about the Lord. And there are many unusual subjects and themes in Scripture that run throughout the chapters of God's Word. Many of them are things that we would very quickly bypass and not consider. But nevertheless, they are there to teach us about God, about ourselves, and about God's great plan of salvation. You see, the Scriptures tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we considered quite simply five Bible kisses, and we just learned some gospel truths from those five Bible kisses. And tonight I want to speak on another unusual subject. I just want quite simply to speak tonight about worms. Now, I've never heard worms preached on before, but in Scripture we read a lot about worms. Now, I don't especially like worms, and yet the Bible has much to teach us whenever we consider what it has to say about worms. Now, I can remember a friend of mine, I don't know if he was joking, I assume that he was telling the truth, but he was telling me that whenever he was in Bible college, he hadn't studied all that well for his church history exam. There's a question in that exam, write an essay about Martin Luther and the diet of worms. Now, Worms was a town in Germany. And that was a town where in 1521 there was a great council that was gathered together. Martin Luther was a monk who was dissatisfied with his religion. He had discovered this truth in Scripture that the just shall live by faith. And so he went out and just taught that salvation was possible through a simple act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was called to answer his accusers before this council or this diet at this city in Germany called Worms. And the question was given, write an essay about Martin Luther and the diet of worms. And of course, this friend of mine hadn't studied for this church history exam, and he didn't know anything at all about Martin Luther and the diet of worms. So he began to think, what could this diet of worms mean? And so he just came to the conclusion, well, a diet, that's to do with what we eat. And we know what worms are, so he just used his imagination and said that whenever Martin Luther was on the run, such was his poverty that he survived by eating a diet of worms. And of course, that was the wrong answer entirely. But you know, worms have much to teach us tonight about the Savior, about God's people, and also about eternity from what we glean throughout the Scriptures. And I just want tonight to speak about four worms that we read off in Scripture. And the first one is found in Psalm 22 and verse number 6. And this is the worm that typifies Jesus. The worm that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've said already that Psalm 22 is clearly a messianic psalm. That is to say, it speaks of the Messiah who is to come to the nation of Israel to die upon the cross for his people. And perhaps out of all of the psalms, Psalm 22, out of the whole 150 psalms, describes and depicts Calvary in more detail, perhaps, than any other portion of Old Testament Scripture. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we often call them the four Gospels. Well, there's only one Gospel, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give different accounts of that same Gospel. And whenever you come to the end of those four books, the opening books of the New Testament, you discover that whenever they write about the cross and about Calvary, they write about it from the perspective of somebody looking at the cross and telling us what they saw. But whenever we read Psalm 22, it gives us, again, the cross work of Christ, but it describes the whole scene, not from somebody looking at the cross, but it describes the scene from the eyes of the one who was on the cross, surveying the whole crowd that was gathered before him. The very first verse was a verse that was quoted by the Savior whenever he was on the cross. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verse number 7, he speaks of those that came and mocked. They said, "If thou be the Christ, come down from off the cross." And they mocked him, and they railed upon him. And it says in verse number 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head." Verse number 12, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have set me round." This speaks about the might of the Roman army. And it speaks as well about the religious establishment as they gathered around the cross like angry bulls seeking to slay the Savior, the one who came from the Lord. Verse number 14, it says, "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted." Verse number 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." And we know that on the cross the Savior said, "I thirst." Verse number 18, it says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And we know that the soldiers gambled for Christ's garment. Verse number 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And so we see so many prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years later as the Savior died upon the cross. But in verse number 6, perhaps you noticed that the psalm reads, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of men." Now we know in the Bible that the Lord is often referred to as the Lamb. We know that on other occasions he's referred to as being the lion. And we can understand very clearly those two pictures, the lamb that was offered in sacrifice, and then the lion being the king of the tribe of Judah. But here we read, "I am a worm and no man." How could this verse possibly apply to the Son of God himself? Well, it's speaking of the Lord, of course, in his humiliation. Something that we all know very simply about the worm is that the worm is a little animal, a little insect, if you could call it that, an invertebrate, that's in close contact with the earth. In fact, it's in continual contact with the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was one who came to this earth. The worm is an animal that burrows beneath the surface of the earth, and we're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh descended into the lower parts of the earth. The worm is an animal that's connected with uncleanness. Now the Savior in the days of his flesh was pure and holy and harmless and undefiled, but he descended to the lowest parts of this earth. That is to say, he didn't so much go to the palaces or the parliaments or the high places, but he went to the streets. He went to the fields. He went to the outcasts. He went to sinners. He went to the lowest of society. He sat with prostitutes. He sat with drunkards. He sat with publicans. He sat with sinners. He sat with people that were possessed with devils. And he came to set the captives gloriously free. And so he was connected in a very real way with this earth. He walked in this earth. He lived in this earth. He was ill-treated by this world. And therefore, he can identify with people whose hearts are heavy and whose hearts are broken. The worm as well, generally, is a despised creature. You know, you don't hear anybody boasting that they've got a pet worm in their house. Nobody would think of spending money on a worm or looking at a worm with any type of affection, lifting it or caring for it or feeding it. It's generally a creature that's bypassed and despised and by the multitudes isn't really held in high esteem. And so it was with the Savior. It says in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 3 tells us he is despised and rejected of men. And we did esteem him as one that was merely stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you know, the same is true today in the 21st century. The Savior is still rejected and despised. The hymn writer could say, our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by many still rejected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming, by and by. An unsaved friend in this meeting tonight, let me ask you a very simple question. I'm not asking you tonight what you think of this preacher. That's, largely speaking, that's irrelevant. I'm not asking what you think of this church, or this denomination, or what you think of Christian people in general. But I'm asking you tonight, if you're not a Christian, why is it that you reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that you count him as one that is not to be held in any sort of high esteem? Why is it that you bypass him and refuse and reject his offers of mercy and forgiveness? Why is it tonight that you're not saved and, if you're absolutely honest, despise him? You say, well, I don't despise him. I haven't trusted him yet, but I don't despise him. Oh, but you do. Because he is altogether lovely. And you'll not acknowledge that. He is Lord and you will not acknowledge that. You will not own him as King and Lord of your life. He is the one that has given you breath. And yet you use the breath that God gives you to live contrary to the law that he's given in his word. He's given you life. He's given you a home. He's given you family. You see, the word of God says every good and perfect gift, it cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. That food that you eat, where does it come from? That rain that falls upon the just and upon the unjust. The breath that you breathe in, the air that you take in, that body that lives and that soul that lives within your body, where did it all come from? It came from the Savior because he's the creator of all things. And you haven't given him your heart or your life. You've rejected him. The worm as well was crushed in Scripture to produce a scarlet dye to dye clothing. Whenever you read in the Word of God, in the book of Exodus especially, and also in the book of Leviticus, you read a lot about the Old Testament priesthood. And you read about the tabernacle that was erected there in the wilderness. It was a tent that God would meet his people in. Sacrifices would be offered. Prayer would be made. And there were different materials used in the making of that tent. We read about badger skins. We read about fine twined linen. We read about blue and purple, and we also read about scarlet. And all through the tabernacle, there was scarlet thread that was used for embroidery. For example, inside the tabernacle, you had two rooms. One was large, it was called the Holy Place, And then you had a smaller room called the Holy of Holies, and that was where the Ark of the Covenant was. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, were kept inside. There was a lid on it called the mercy seat, and blood was sprinkled in the mercy seat, and that is where the Lord came and visited the great high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement. But between those two rooms, there was a large veil. And whenever the Savior died, that veil was rent in twain. And on that veil, there were images embroidered of the cherubim, that is to say, the angels of the Lord. And it was a symbol that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And the scarlet thread was weaved all throughout that embroidery. And it was just a beautiful piece of workmanship. But we're told by historians that that scarlet thread, it found its color because a little worm, a cochineal worm or the coccus worm, it was crushed and its blood was a deep, deep red color. And as that little worm was crushed, it shed its blood and that thread was dyed crimson red and was woven throughout all of the tabernacle and also throughout the high priest's garments. And it speaks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on that cross, friend, the Bible says it pleased or it satisfied Jehovah. It satisfied the Lord to bruise him. And that word bruise literally means to crush. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the weight of our sins, under the weight of mine iniquity, he took the wrath of God. He was crushed. His soul was crushed. And he shed his precious blood so that sinners like you and I could be saved. And that's the only thing. That's the only thing that can make a sinner free. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that verse that we've quoted oftentimes in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. Where the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as well." There's nothing in all the world that can cleanse the human conscience and the human heart and the record of our sin other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Shakespeare's play that Lady Macbeth was found one night in a room. She was sleepwalking. She was rubbing her hands together. She was walking up and down, and she was insane with the guilt of a murder that she had committed. And she was heard to say, "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this hand, the hand that was the hand that murdered a loved one. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this hand." And then she spoke about that spot in her hand. "Out, I say, out." And she paced up and down all night, rubbing her hands together, but she couldn't get rid of that stain. And you know, inside us all, there's that sense of guilt, isn't there? That sense of separation from God and that sense that there's something missing and there's something just not right. Well, the blood of Christ, the worm that was crushed, can cleanse you from sin. The worm is, generally speaking, found under the surface. That reminds us of Christ's burial. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And of course, the worm is oftentimes trampled underfoot. Sad to say. And so it is with the Savior. Whenever Paul was writing to the Hebrew believers, he said in Hebrews 10:24, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace." I wonder, friend, tonight in this meeting, does that describe you? You know all the truths concerning the Savior. You know that he was the Son of God, and he died as the Son of Man upon the cross. And he shed his precious blood so that sinners could be saved, but you despise that. And it's like you just want to trample underfoot everything that speaks of Christ and speaks of God. The worm that typifies Jesus. And then we read about another worm in Scripture, and that's the worm that typifies Jacob. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The worm that typifies Jacob. Now in Scripture, Jacob represents the child of God. He represents the Christian. Because we could say a lot of things about Jacob. For example, Jacob was a man that was chosen of the Lord. And the Christian is a person who has been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Jacob was not only chosen, but Jacob was called of the Lord, and Jacob was changed by the Lord. There was a time in his life where his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. The name Jacob means twister or supplanter, and his name was changed to Israel, which means prince with God. And so he was a man who was chosen, a man who was called, and a man who was changed. And salvation always changes a person's heart and changes a person's life. And he was also a man who was cherished, because the Word of God says, Jacob have I loved. And yet in Scripture, he's likened unto a worm. And of course, Jacob was a name that was given oftentimes to the whole nation of Israel and to the covenant people of the Lord. And so, like the Savior, Jacob, or Israel, or the church, has been despised and has been rejected. The Savior said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse number 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 13, the Word of God says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And the Christian ought not to think that the world is going to love us or herald us as some great one, because this world crucified our Savior. And if we identify ourselves with the Savior, we have to identify ourselves with the cross. And the challenge is always to the Christian, as it was to Christ Himself, come down from off the cross. Come down from off the cross and make it easy. And we're living in a day of a Christianity made easy. But the true Christian, while a person who is blessed and has a peace in their heart, does not necessarily find the Christian life an easy life to live. That's why the Lord said here, fear not, thou worm Jacob, because the child of God has many doubts and has many fears. Many things that worry us and many things that beset us. In fact, somebody tried to count up how many times you read that little phrase, fear not, in Scripture, or be not afraid, or little phrases of that same sort of meaning, and they counted some 366. That's one for every single day of the year, leap year included. And the Lord says, fear not, thy worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee. I'll help you to live the Christian life. I'll help you through your trials. I'll help you through your difficulties. I'll help you to be of use and of service to me, because I am thy Redeemer. I'm the one that shed my blood for you. I'm your Redeemer. Verse number 15, he says, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument. A tool in the hand of God. That's what an instrument is. It's something that we lift, whether you're a dentist or a doctor or a plumber or an electrician or a builder. Every tradesman, so to speak, has their instruments, tools that are there at hand to be used to accomplish a purpose. And the Christian, the child of God, is just an instrument in the hand of the Lord that is there for the Lord to use as He sees fit to build His church and to spread His word. And the Christian is a person who needs to be submissive. And of course, the worm is a very weak little animal. And it's good to know tonight that the Lord uses weak instruments. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak things. He chooses the things that are despised. He chooses the things that are not to confound the things that are. But it tells me that if you're saved, And you mightn't be much in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the Lord, you're so special to Him and so important because He wants to use you in His service as an instrument. He's a plan for you. He's got a purpose for your life. And just to think that someday we'll stand at that judgment seat of Christ and look back over our lives that were lived in this earth, I wonder tonight how many of us will be able to say, well, I know that I was weak. I know that I was just in the eyes of the world as a worm. I was poor and needy. But the Lord lifted me and I became an instrument in the hand of God just to do whatever the Lord wanted me to do, whether it was a great task or a small task. But it goes on to say, thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and thou shalt make the hills as chaff. You know, elephants and lions couldn't cause the mountains to be threshed, but the worm can. That little worm can burrow through a mountain. And as it leaves that little hole behind it, the wind gets in, it dries out the soil, and if you have enough worms all burrowing through the mountain, that mountain can be reduced to just a pile of dust. As it travels, as it moves, the Spirit of God can breathe. But you know something about the worm, it's not generally seen. If the worm is being seen, it's not really doing its job, is it? And so it is with the Christian. That's why the Apostle Paul said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul the Apostle could say, it's no longer I that liveth, but it's Christ that liveth in me. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And friends, you know, so long as I am seen, and so long as I try to promote myself, and so as I try to elevate self and the flesh, nothing's going to be accomplished for the kingdom of God. But as that little worm is hidden, and it's under the surface, and it's not seen, and it's working, and it's doing what it was created to do, then it fulfills its purpose, and so it is with the Christian. Worms are good for the earth. Worms are there, they aerate the earth, they enrich the soil, and so the little humble worm is good for the earth, and so should the Christian be. The Christian ought to be a good thing in society, a good thing in the home, a good thing in the neighborhood, a good thing in the workplace, because as they just labor for the Lord and allow themselves to be used for the Lord, this world should be enriched with the fragrance of Christ. And this world should be a better place. Whenever God called Abraham, he says, I'm going to bless you, but I'm also going to make you a blessing. Now, no man could hazard a guess as to how many worms there are in this world. I wouldn't have a clue. Whenever I was a young lad, a friend and I who lived down the street, we used to go fishing together. And we didn't have much money in those days, just whatever pocket money we had. There was a fishing shop in the town. You could buy a half a pint of maggots for 50p, or you could buy a little box of worms for £1.75. And I remember saying to my friend, "These bait's getting very expensive." And I said, I've read somewhere how we can get our own maggots. And I got the chicken one Sunday, just what was left of it, and put it in a little bowl and put it in below the oil tank in the summer. And came back a few weeks later and I had this lovely big bowl of maggots, you see. And then he says, well, my dad has got this solution how we can find worms. He says, all you do is you get a big basin of water and you add a secret, well, it's not a secret to me, but a secret ingredient to it. And you mix it up and you just go into the garden and you pour it in the nice green grass and you'll get worms. And I says, well, let's try it. So I hooked out the basin from under the sink. We filled it with water. We put the secret ingredient in. We went into the back garden. We poured out this water. And within a very short space of time, dozens, literally dozens of big, pink, juicy earthworms were coming up all around where we poured this water in. I don't know whether they liked it or disliked it, but soon we had this big bowl filled with worms. I couldn't believe it. And I never anticipated that in that little garden at the back of our house, there would be so many worms all working under the surface of the ground. You take a field, you take a country, you take a planet. Who could put a number on how many little worms there are under the surface of the earth? And so it is with the Christian. Who could possibly begin to number right from the gates of Eden till this present time how many Christians there are in the whole world? You know, Elijah, he thought he had it sussed. He says, I'm the only one that's walking with God. The Lord says, no, you're not. He says, I've got still 400 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He never anticipated that there were so many believers. And some Christians think that they're the only ones that are going to get to heaven. If you're not in our crowd, boy, there's something wrong. Well, you know, the Lord isn't tied to any church, to any denomination. John the Baptist said that God can raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. The worm that typifies Jesus, the worm that typifies Jacob. What about the worm that tested Jonah? Do you remember the little story of Jonah? Obviously in the book of Jonah. And that little worm that came up and destroyed that little guard that the Lord had made for Jonah. You know, Jonah doesn't strike me as being the world's happiest person. In fact, the only time in the whole book of Jonah that covers quite a time scale that Jonah ever seemed to be happy was in Jonah chapter 6, verse 4, whenever God prepared a guard and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of this little guard, this little vine that grew up with big leaves. And as he sat on that hill and it covered his head, well, that made Jonah happy. But that was the only time he ever seemed to be happy. Whenever God called him to preach to the Ninevites, he was miserable. Whenever he went into the boat, he became miserable. Whenever he was in the belly of the whale, he was miserable. Whenever he was spewed out of the whale, he was miserable. Whenever he went to Nineveh, he was miserable. Whenever God sent revival, he was miserable. Whenever he went up into the mountainside, he was miserable. Do you ever meet a Christian like that? That's just miserable and never seems to be happy? No matter what God does to them, does for them, how he speaks to them, what God is doing, they just seem to be filled with misery. He was never happy about anything. I see Jonah's bitterness. God called him, he was bitter. God sent revival to the Ninevites, he was bitter. I see Jonah's littleness. Whenever he ran out of the city, they were all repenting and praising the Lord and they were getting right with God. And Jonah couldn't stomach it, so he climbs up into this big hill on the east side of the city and he sits there and my Jonah just looks so small. Sitting in this hill. And I see him sitting there in that little booth with trees and then miserable because the sun's shining upon his head and it's too warm and it's too sticky and the guard comes up and God prepared it. And it just covers his head. And then Jonah's happy. He's happy because he's comfortable. Doesn't matter about anybody else. As long as Jonah's happy, that's all that really matters. He could have been in Nineveh enjoying fellowship that he'd never enjoyed before. Because here was a city that from the smallest to the oldest had turned in faith to God. He was out of fellowship with the Lord as well. And God prepared this guard for Jonah, this vine. You know, in the book of Jonah, you read how God prepared a fish, and then God prepared a guard, and Jonah's sitting underneath it, and then he didn't know that underneath him, God was preparing a worm. And this little worm began to trouble Jonah because it just began to eat around the roots of that guard and cut off its life source. And as the sun went up, that vine just began to wither and to perish. And again, we see Jonah back in a huff. Back in a bad mood. It says in verse number 7, God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the guard that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die. Miserable. You see, that little worm was sent by the Lord to take away the thing that God had given to Jonah to be a blessing, but the thing that just got Jonah's eyes off the most important things in life. And it was something that was unseen, something that he hadn't noticed, something that he hadn't discerned, and it was there, and it was troubling Jonah. You say, well, what's this all about? Why did God allow this worm to come so that Jonah would be so terribly upset? And so the Lord said to Jonah in verse number 9, doest thou well to be angry for the guard? And Jonah says, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. It's the right thing for me to be angry. And the Lord says, well, Jonah, you know, verse 10, thou hast had pity upon this vine, upon this guard, For the which thou hast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And then he says in verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? What's God saying to Jonah? God's saying, you know, Jonah, you have got your priorities all wrong. He says, can you not see that there's a city with thousands of people living in it that have got souls that will live the life of God either in heaven or in hell, and I sent you to preach to them and you don't care for them? And you care more about that stupid little plant than you do about the souls of men? You're so taken up, Jonah, with self. And maybe tonight some of us Christians are the same. We're so taken up with our little small world, the thing that makes us comfortable, rather than the glory of God, the call of God, or the souls of men. Or maybe you're not a Christian, and you don't even care for your own soul. And you're so taken up with something that the Lord could take from you in a moment. It could be gone tomorrow morning. And you're more concerned about that temporal thing that will wither and perish than you are about that which is eternal. So you've got the worm that typifies Jesus, the worm that typifies Jacob, the worm that tested Jonah. Then lastly, you maybe know where we're going now, the worm that typifies judgment. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 43, the Lord speaks of hell, and in verse 44 he says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This is the Lord's teaching in part of eternal punishment. And in speaking of that worm, he's quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse number 24. And it says there, in the last days they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. The idea there is a very graphic picture of the valley of Hinnom, outside of the city of Jerusalem, where the carcasses of men will be found, and as those carcasses decay, the worm, or the Hebrew word can also mean maggot, will feed upon the decaying flesh. And the Lord is indicating that in eternity, whenever people die without Christ, that in reality they will die a thousand deaths, but they will never, never die. And in that sense, the worm will be able to feed upon them for all eternity. But you know, I just believe that this worm that the Lord is speaking about is symbolic. I don't believe it's a literal worm. Because if you look at the language, it says where their worm dieth. Or the worm dieth not. Their worm shall not die. It's not speaking about the worm or a worm, but it's speaking about their worm, something inside of them. Many commentators and many preachers believe that this worm symbolizes the conscience. Something inside that eats away for all eternity. Yes, you've got literal fire, and yes, you've got literal pain and literal thirst, but the torments of hell go beyond that because there's the idea of a conscience that will bite and torment those who die without the Lord, and it will accuse them for all eternity. You know, the unbeliever's conscience will be more alive in eternity than it ever was in time. The old Puritan preacher John Flavel says that in hell, the conscience becomes the whip that lashes the soul for all eternity. The idea of memory, every gospel meeting that you ever sat in, every gospel tract that you ever received, every word of counsel that you ever got from a parent or for a loved one about the things of God, every time the Spirit of God prompted you or convicted you about sin, every time you thought about death but didn't prepare, every good thing that the Lord gave you. Remember Lazarus, son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivedst thy good things. All the blessings that God gave you and you took for granted, and the knowledge that I chose willingly, the lifestyle that has led me into this lost eternity. You see, not only will the sinner one day be in hell, but one day, literally, hell will be in the sinner. For the fire will not be quenched, neither will their worm die. Friend, tonight in this meeting, we've just considered a very unusual subject, a worm that typifies Jesus, the only Savior of sinners who shed His precious blood. The worm that typifies Jacob, the child of God, who the Lord so wants to use and bless in His service. The worm that troubled Jonah, a believer that was out of fellowship with the Lord. And then the worm that typifies judgment, the latter end of a lost soul. Let me ask you tonight, as the meeting comes to an end, where are you with the Lord? Is it not time that you were saved? You know, the Lord tonight will save you if you come, but you have to come. Trust this wonderful Savior. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. And if the Lord has spoken to your heart, and maybe you want to speak to myself or somebody else, that's why we're here. But don't leave without the Lord. Let's give thanks too for the good things that are provided, and let us just unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee, Lord, tonight for this meeting. Lord God, we thank Thee that in it all we believe that Thou hast been speaking through the hymns that we've been singing, through the reading of Scripture, through the ministry and song. Thank Thee, O God, tonight for Thy Word. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt enable individuals tonight in this meeting to put their faith and trust in the Savior. Bless us now, we pray. For those that have to go home, give them journeying mercies. Bless the good things provided to us. Help us to eat and drink to Thy glory. In the Savior's name.